Please remain standing and turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And this week we're going to be focusing on verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We'll read starting with verse 1 through verse 10 for context. Ephesians 2. Hear now the inspired word of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we stand in awe of the beauty of your word. It is so complete, so concise, and so truthful. And we know, Father, that it is only through the hearing of the word that anyone is saved. And so we would simply ask now, Father, that as we look into this important passage of Scripture, that your church would be built, the saints would be edified, and sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. But above all, Father, may you be glorified and Christ exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I learned something new this week. There is something called the Urban Dictionary. If you look up John 3:16 in the Urban Dictionary, this is what it says. Something commonly put on posters at sporting events. And it gives an example of one of these. John 3:16, and the Lord said, "Go Sox." Interesting. Now what this refers to, and obviously where they're coming up with this, was a number of years ago, there was an individual who appeared at many sporting events, and he would position himself so that he would be in the camera and hold up John 3:16. By the way, that man is now in jail for committing murder. But that's where this comes from, this idea that every time you saw a sporting event, Super Bowl, no matter what it was, somewhere you'd see the camera and here was this man holding up John 3:16. And then it faded out, I guess, because he was no longer able to get out on Sundays to go to football games. But in 2009, Forbes magazine ran an article entitled "The Resurrection of John 3:16. And, of course, this was referring to Tim Tebow, who used to put it in his black, the lamplight under his eyes. And now you can also find online, with this, quote, resurrection of John 3:16, you can find now they have a whole line of John 3:16 sports paraphernalia. Watches, mugs, and everything else with John 3:16 on it. It's a shame that a Bible verse has become a trite slogan and now even a marketing tool. But even before these things happened, John 3:16 was perhaps the most used and the most recognizable of all Bible verses. Every Sunday school child could recite from memory John 3:16. In fact, when I was growing up, it was referred to as the gospel in a nutshell. John 3:16 simply says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, this is indeed an important and a relevant truth. It is certainly something that should be told to non-believers. And the context is Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, who did not understand salvation. Remember, the whole purpose of John, the third chapter of John, is Jesus explaining to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who did not understand salvation. So there's no question but that we should use John 6, 3:16 in our evangelism. That's what Jesus did. That being said, the verses we come to in our text should be equally recognizable to the Christian. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Because once you have been saved, I believe you should be led from John 3:16 to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 without delay. As soon as possible, we need to get new believers to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let me give you an analogy. If you're saving a person's life, that person doesn't need to know the brand of resuscitator you are using to breathe, give them oxygen. They don't have to know that. They don't have to understand the mechanics of how a resuscitator works. All they have to do is understand you are giving them life. In the same way, a person who is lost in their sin, they don't have to know all the deep doctrines behind God's plan of salvation. What a sinner needs to know, firstly, is that one, he is condemned, that he is dead in his trespasses and sin. That means that his eternal position is one of damnation and punishment. He needs to understand that. He also needs to understand there's nothing he can do to save himself. And so we read to him, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. He needs to understand that Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners. And therefore, if you repent of your sin, confess with your mouth, and believe in your heart, you will be saved. That's what a person needs to know to be saved. And if God sees fit to open the heart of that sinner, and that sinner is saved, the very next step in discipleship should be to take him from the book of John into the book of Ephesians and now read to him Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Because remember this, the goal of the church is not merely evangelism. Now, that's the beginning of it. But that's the commission that Jesus gave the church, was to make disciples. And in order to make disciples, we must bring the new Christian to an understanding of how he was saved. For if he believes that he had anything to do with his salvation, then he has a cause to boast and he's going to have a poor view of his salvation. And there's nothing like a good, healthy dose of the doctrines of grace to humble a man. So I suggest that a new believer immediately be ushered to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For in these two verses, we find two major doctrines and one important result. Now, I had intended to go through all of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but today we're only going to do the first major doctrine, because it is that crucial that we need to spend the day on it. The doctrine I'm talking about is the Reformation principle of sola gratia, grace alone. It's one of the five solas of the Reformation. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Yes, I'm omitting some words intentionally. We'll get to those later. First, just let's look and see what is Paul saying in these verses. He's answering the question, how have you been saved? The answer, by grace. What does that mean? It's not of yourselves. That means your salvation did not come from you. Where did it come from? It is the gift of God. Do I have to do anything to earn this gift? No, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. You see the beauty of how Paul writes this? Now, you have to go to great lengths to make these verses say anything other than that. It is clear and concise and not even that academic in nature. You can explain this to a child and they can understand it. How is anyone saved? By grace alone, no works. That is the doctrine as purely and simply as anyone can state it. Yet, this is a source of great debate within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, notice how all Scripture works together. John 3:16 tells man that there is an answer to the dilemma that you are in. And even gives the answer to the question of why did God save people? Because His love. Because of His love He had. Now, who are those to receive this salvation? Those who believe. How does one receive this salvation? Well, there, John doesn't answer, but Paul does in Ephesians 2. By grace, a gift from Him. Who does He give this gift to? Well, Paul doesn't answer that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, so we're going to have to go over to Romans 9. You see how the Scripture works? We call it the analogy of faith. You have to look at all. If you ever try to make a doctrine and stay in one verse, you certainly will come up with error. But just before we go to Romans 9, I want to make an important distinction. The doctrine of sola gratia concerns saving grace. God's special grace that He gives to His chosen people that enables them to come to Him. Now, there's other types of grace spoken of in Scripture. There's common grace. God is good and He gives grace to every single person that is born. The mere fact that He gives us life is common grace. The fact that an unsaved man can live a decent and evil somewhat of a moral life is an example that God gives grace even to those who don't believe in Him. The fact that He doesn't snuff them out immediately upon being born is a demonstration of His common grace. But that's not what we're speaking of here this morning. Then there's the grace that God continues to give to those who are saved after they're saved. And this grace is a necessary ingredient in order to be sanctified. In fact, we call it making diligent use of the means of grace, sitting under the preaching of the Word, studying the Scripture, the ordinances of the church, Christian fellowship. We need that to grow in grace, but that's not what Paul's addressing here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. There's special grace, saving grace that God gives to His people that draws them to Himself. And that's what he's addressing in Ephesians 2 and also in Romans 9. So let's go to Romans 9. We read it this morning. And remember that the book of Romans is the most definitive exposition of the gospel in all of Scripture. It's an extremely theological book. And Paul has reached a similar place in both Romans 9 and Ephesians 2. What I mean by that is Paul has shown us that all men are worthy of eternal damnation, both in the beginning of Romans and right here in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. There's not even one person who has earned or deserved salvation, not one. Doesn't matter how good you've been. And the only reason anyone is saved is the mercy and the grace of God. Remember, we look at that in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, not because we deserved anything. And so now in Romans 9, Paul has shown that the criteria for who is saved, who out of humanity is saved, is God's choice only. Look again at Romans 9. We'll start in verse 10. We read the rest of it this morning, so we have the context. And Paul says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works. Sound familiar? Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Using the example of Jacob and Esau, Paul shows that God had chosen Jacob over Esau before they were born. And he made it clear that the reason he did so was to show that he and he alone is the author of salvation. Verse 11. Look at this again. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, and look at the wording Paul uses. In order that, in other words, there's a reason that this is in Scripture. Why does he tell us this? Why does he tell us that God chose Jacob over Esau in the womb? In order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand. The whole reason that Romans 9 is in the Bible is so that you and I can understand God is sovereign. God chooses who will be saved and who will not. Now, Paul has made this doctrine so clear that he anticipates a response. He anticipates that when you tell people this, when you read this, what are people going to say? That's not fair. And that's obvious based upon the next verse, verse 14, because Paul says this, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? I want to make this perfectly clear. If you are explaining the doctrine of grace, how one is saved, this should be the first and natural response of the unsaved person. Because the natural response of the human heart is, I want to have control. That was one of the results of the fall of Adam. And I'm going to say this. If you're explaining the gospel, if somebody asks you, but I want to know how somebody is saved, and you explain it, and they don't say, that's not fair, you probably haven't explained it right. Because that is our natural response. Amen. I'm in control. One of the results of the fall. The essence of the thinking of all of mankind is to take the place of God. Now, most people would deny this, but this is the truth. It's absolutely true. It is the very reason that the atheist denies the existence of God. The atheist doesn't deny the existence of God because he has scientific evidence that leads him there. He denies the existence of God because if God is there, then he's in control and I'm not in control any longer. If there is a God, he must answer to him. And in fact, he recognizes that if there's a God, he's in trouble. So what does he do? He simply defines him out of existence in his own mind. But everyone, by his depraved nature, wants to be in control of his destiny. How many times have we heard this? I am the captain of my soul, the master of my destiny. That's actually the last two lines of the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. The last stanza says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And how many people quote that and live according to that? And so if you indicate that your ultimate destiny is not determined by you but by God, you better be prepared for some opposition. And this is true even in the church. Good Christian people feel as though they have to defend God against this doctrine. And so they have developed explanations of the doctrine of grace that water it down and pull God down to our understanding. They say something like, well, God has looked down the corridor of time and has chosen those whom he knows will choose him. Sounds very pious. Why do they do that? Because it sounds more fair. And after all, we're Christians. We want to be fair. Who wants to be called unfair? But that's the only reason, certainly not because it's taught in Scripture. Now, there's other explanations offered that, well, but none of them are based upon the Scripture, and I'm not going to try to tear those arguments apart. I find the best way to defend the Bible is like defending a lion, as Spurgeon said. Just open the door and let the lion out. Amen. You don't have to defend the Bible. Open the pages and let the Bible speak for itself. All of these other doctrines are emotional responses to this difficult teaching. So let me say this again. If your understanding of the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of election, doesn't elicit the response, that's not fair, you're probably not explaining it right. Paul expected this, so he answered in a very forthright position. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Paul says, may it never be. Notice Paul doesn't try to defend God. Paul's answer is solely dependent upon who God is. He doesn't try to explain the doctrine of election in such a way that the dilemma of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are somehow compatible to our way of thinking. Now, of course, they are perfectly compatible. And we've actually demonstrated that in other messages. But that's not how Paul chooses to answer the objection. He simply refers back to the character of God. Why is this doctrine not unfair? Because he's God. And there's no injustice with God. That's the bottom line. The Almighty God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, is the sovereign God who defines righteousness, holiness, justice, mercy, love, and every other characteristic of goodness. And by his very nature, there can be no injustice. And that's the bottom line. That's the answer. If you don't like it, argue with him. Don't argue with me. I'm just the messenger. I'm telling you the truth. And that should silence every critic, especially those who claim to name the name of Christ. This is what the Bible teaches, and therefore it cannot possibly be unjust. Is there any injustice with God? May it never be. That is the strong response we have seen Paul use so many times in the Scriptures, and it is a response that should suffice. Yet Paul does continue to show that this is precisely consistent with what God has revealed about himself. And he uses two examples to demonstrate this. Notice again, Paul is not trying to explain the doctrine. He is merely showing that this doctrine is what God has revealed about himself already in the pages of Scripture. It's nothing new. Two examples. Firstly, found in verse 15 of Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now this event that he's referring to is found in the book of Exodus. Moses is atop the Mount Sinai. He has already smashed the first two tablets containing the Ten Commandments because of his anger over the sin of Israel. And now he's returned to the mountain to receive the second set of tablets. And Moses has a dialogue with God. God has reissued the command to Moses to lead the people to the promised land. And Moses, and I love this dialogue between Moses and God. You know, when Moses speaks to God, you know Moses had to be a favor of God. Otherwise, he would have smacked him around a whole lot. But God allows Moses to question him and to put things forward. Does not that show the favor that Moses had? Amen. You gotta love that. I got to meet Moses. I want to look at him and say, how did you say that to God? It's amazing. Look at this dialogue. And by the way, the dialogue here is very important. We're in the book of Exodus. Okay, and he says this. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." Notice how Moses is speaking. And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" Notice, Moses is asking how the Israelites can be distinguished from all other people. God answers, and here it is. Verse 17. "The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for which you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion to whom I show compassion." Wow. "And he said, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." That's the context for God making those statements. God makes it very clear to Moses, his dispensing of grace and compassion comes from him and his prerogative alone. The fact that Paul uses this example is important to us. Why does Paul teach this doctrine of grace or the doctrine of election in the book of Romans? Remember, the book of Romans is the clearest exposition of the gospel found in Scripture. So why does he teach this doctrine? Because God revealed it so clearly to Moses. God asserts in the strongest possible language that his mercy, his grace, and his compassion are not able to be bought or earned or merited. It is they are dispensed by God and God alone. That's the first example that Paul chooses. Look at Moses. This is what God said to Moses on the mountaintop. It's revealed to us. And by the way, sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, this is one of the secret things of God. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29. It's one of the secret things of God, and we leave the secret things of God alone. So don't peer into the doctrine of election. Wait a minute. God revealed this on a mountaintop to Moses. This is not one of the secret things of God. This is how God has decreed it. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. End of story. That's it. Don't talk back. That's the way it goes. But Paul uses a second example. And the second one is from Scripture. And just the way Paul phrases it, we see another important point. Paul asserts that the Scripture is authoritative. Look at verse 17. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh," this is of Romans 9, "for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Notice. Firstly, Paul presumes his audience reveres the Scripture as the Word of God. Because he's not trying to prove that the Word of God is authoritative. Paul's point is that if it's taught in Scripture, that should settle it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Scripture speaks, that settles it. There used to be bumper stickers. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's wrong. Cross out the middle. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. Your belief in it is irrelevant. And that's what Paul's banking on here. Once again, you see the importance of our doctrine of Scripture. And so Paul says, the Scripture speaks. Verse 78, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh. This is a quotation from Exodus 9. Remember what's going on. Remember, Egypt is in the midst of having the plagues sent by God to force them to let the Israelites leave. And Pharaoh has been stubborn and refuses to let the people of God go. And I'm sure everybody knows this story, so I'm not going to dwell too much on the story. But as Moses brings the prophecy of the plague of hail, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh this interesting fact. He tells Pharaoh, the very reason that you have been allowed to do what you have done so far is that God may receive glory. In other words, you and your wicked heart that fights against the people of God have only been successful, in quotations, to this point, because God has allowed it. The fact is, Pharaoh, it was God who gave you the power that you have. And why did he allow you to become Pharaoh? Not so that you can exercise your authority over the Egyptians, but so that when I crush you, I'm going to get glory. Modern translation. We need to understand something. God did not make Pharaoh wicked. Pharaoh was wicked and persecuted the people of God because God chose not to give him grace and mercy. And he chose not to give him grace and mercy for reason that they belong to him and him alone. And by his withholding of this grace and the wickedness of Pharaoh was allowed to be exercised against the Israelites until God said enough. And while Pharaoh thought he was in control and refused to let the Israelites go, the whole time he was accomplishing the will of God. And God was displaying his power and his might through the actions of Pharaoh. There are no other ways, biblical ways to interpret these texts of Scripture. That is what Paul is saying. And after each of these examples, Paul draws some conclusions. Let's look at two conclusions that he draws. First, Moses on the mountain. After his encounter with God on the mountain, this is what he says. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And the conclusion is found in verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Amen. The "it" obviously refers to salvation because that's what Paul is addressing. And notice Paul says that it does not depend upon the actions of man. It is not anything that man thinks or what he does. That's the meaning of wills and runs. The actions of man are not the criteria for salvation. Now let me address the way some have interpreted this section. There are some who try to make this whole section refer to nations or national election, the national election of Israel. But notice in this verse, Paul specifically says, it does not depend upon the man who wills or runs. Paul is addressing individuals, not nations. That is a complete misreading and mishandling of the text. The response is that man can do nothing concerning his salvation. And so Paul has made it clear from the beginning of the epistle, there is not a thing that you can do to entice God to save you. Your salvation is in the hands of him and him alone. And so Paul says here, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is all, from beginning to end, the result of the mercy of God and the mercy of God alone. Second conclusion simply reinforces the first. Addressing Pharaoh and why God allowed him to do what he did, Paul concludes, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Why does God save one person and not another? The answer to that question lies in the mind of God alone. God does what He pleases, and no one can question why He does what He does. That's what it means to be sovereign. There's much debate concerning what it means that God hardens whom He desires. What does it mean that God hardens hearts? One thing we can rule out immediately is that God makes someone evil, or He causes them to commit evil actions. For God is not and can never be the author of evil. You need to understand that. But the answer to this whole question is found at the beginning of the Epistle of Romans. Go back to Romans 1, starting in verse 20. Why do people have hardened hearts? Starting in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies may be dishonored among them. When man continually refuses to acknowledge God, God turns them over to their own hearts. Charles Hodge calls this judicial abandonment. When God withdraws even His common grace from mankind, He turns them over to a reprobate mind. Listen to Hodge. He said, Hodge calls it a punitive withdrawing of the influence of the Holy Spirit and giving them up to the uncounteracted operation of the hardening and perverting influences by which they are surrounded. This is not only a doctrine of Scripture, but we see it in experience in daily life, don't we? Once again, listen to what Hodge says. A man whom a long course of crime has rendered perfectly callous is on account of his callousness justly the object of execration and abhorrence. Execration means cursing. It's interesting on this point. Timothy McVeigh, those of you old enough to remember the Oklahoma City bomber, quoted the poem Invictus before he was executed. Invictus is Latin for unconquerable. There can be no doubt as to what Paul asserts concerning the doctrines here. These two conclusions Paul draws should end the discussion once and for all. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. I want you to notice how consistent this is with our text in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What part does man play in his salvation? Nothing. It is the gift of God, not that of yourselves, not as a result of works, that no one can boast in their salvation. John 3:16. Is an important and a beloved passage of Scripture. It's unfortunate that it is being commercialized and trivialized in the media. And all Christians should know it and have it memorized. If you don't know John 3:16, shame on you. But of equal importance is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I would even add Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Because it tells how we are saved. Sola gratia is one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith. Remove it and you no longer have Christianity. You will have one more religious attempt to reach God. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. This should cause every Christian to fall on his knees and exalt our gracious and loving God for extending this grace and mercy to us. Amen. For we certainly didn't deserve it, nor did we earn it. There's one last point about this saving grace that needs to be mentioned here. It's irresistible. When God sets his love upon you, you will come to him. When the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and you see your desperate spiritual condition, you will flee to the Savior's arms. Jonathan Edwards, in his great sermon, uses the analogy of man walking on rotting boards over an intense fire. And anyone who found themselves in such a condition would reach out and grasp anyone or anything that was there to help and save them. So too the sinner who sees himself, and this is what God does in his saving grace. He opens your eyes and you see yourself standing at the precipice, waiting to be cast into hell. And he reaches out his arms and says, come to me. Who would say no? Who could say no? This doctrine should cause us to pore over his word for ways to please him. It should cause us to love him more and more each day. It should cause our hearts to rejoice in the Lord always, for our destiny has been secured by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Every day should be an adventure, and we should dwell on loving and pleasing our great God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to understand the gospel message, the simplicity. Jesus Christ came to this earth, took on human flesh, and he died for sinners. It's what the cross is all about. Jesus Christ came. We're going to celebrate Christmas. I love Christmas. It's my second favorite holiday, right behind Thanksgiving. I love Christmas. I love the fact that we celebrate the birth of our Savior. It was his birth, the incarnation, which he took upon human flesh and became able to substitute for you and me. We need the incarnation. We need to remember it. But that was just the beginning. We don't dwell in the cradle. The cradle takes us to the cross, where Christ died for his people. If you're not a Christian, don't try to please God. Does that sound funny? Here I am telling people, a pastor, I'm telling people, don't try to please God. But this is only for the non-Christian. Don't try to please God. Don't try to induce him to save you. Don't try to do good works in an effort to obtain the mercy of God. Because none of it works. Amen. Simply acknowledge your complete and utter unworthiness. Plead for mercy. That works. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we stand in awe of you. This great and tremendous plan of salvation. You sent your only begotten Son to earth to die in our place. And that you offer this as a free gift to us. Father, it just causes our hearts to reach out to you in praise and worship and adoration. Father, I would pray this morning for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would not leave this place, Father, until they have bowed the knee, repented of their sin, and said that prayer that was acceptable 2,000 years ago, uttered by the publican, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.